All right, let's go ahead and open up. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand. Jim will get you one. And if once you have them, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So not only did the Corinthian believers have a problem with moral looseness, which we talked about last week, but they were filing, it seems, meaningless lawsuits. The problem discussed in chapter 5 and that of lawsuits are related because both result from a spirit of greed and a lack of church discipline. So these two areas, the moral looseness, the things that we read about last week about the member of the body that was having an affair with his stepmother, and they were seemingly boasting about the fact that they loved him enough to allow him to continue to be in their midst and in their congregation. And Paul rebuked them pretty harshly. And he came to that point, he said, take such a one and turn him over to Satan so that his life could be possibly spared. And so we talked about church discipline last week, about how it's meant to bring reconciliation. It's meant to put somebody out of the body just long enough to where they miss the fellowship and the camaraderie and the love that they have within the body of Christ. I look at this body and I think about our fellowship time. When we break for fellowship, and oftentimes it's really hard to get you to be quiet and sit down again. I mean, you really enjoy each other here. You look forward to, I know I look forward to coming every Sunday to be able to be a part, and Wednesday and all the other times that we're able to gather together. And so to be able not to have that would be such a shame. And the reason for church discipline is so hopefully a person that gets to that place would miss it and they would repent and they would turn back and be welcomed back into the body. And so that's where Paul is kind of leading here, and as he's discussing these issues within the Corinthian church. The first one, of course, he spent quite a bit of time dealing with divisions. Then he went into the moral looseness last week, and now we're going to see this thing about these frivolous lawsuits and taking things to the law and things. And so we pick it up in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" In other words, he's saying, don't take it to the worldly courts. Take it to the body of Christ. Take it and follow after the principles that are laid out in Matthew 18. Take it to the saints. "But how dare any of you say, take this matter to the world before or instead of?" Verse 2 says, "Do you not know?" Do you not know? Now, keep in mind, when Paul says that, and he's actually saying to them, you should know this. This is something that he shouldn't be addressing. He's letting them know that this is something that should be common sense. But I know common sense isn't very common anymore. And so he's telling the Corinthians, do you not know? Or you should already know these things. And we're going to see him repeat this a few different times in this chapter. So verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know?" There it is again. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you, having judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" So according to Revelation chapter 20 and other passages, as we reign and rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom, part of our job will be to govern and to judge those who get saved during the tribulation. They're referred to as tribulation saints, people that hesitate now and think that, well, we'll wait till the rapture happens and then we'll accept Jesus. Oftentimes when somebody tells me that, I say, well, it's a lot easier to live for him right now than it will be to die for him then. And yet they don't comprehend that a lot of times. But there will be people that will get saved during the tribulation. And although we'll be in our glorified state, tribulation believers will still have fleshly inclinations. Therefore, we will be involved in the process of enforcing righteousness during that thousand-year reign. And not only that, but according to the text here before us, it says we will also judge angels. We're going to judge angels. How can that be? I think the reason and the way that we're going to be able to judge the angels is those angels that rebelled with Lucifer, those third of the host of heaven that fell with him, and I think that we're going to be able to say to them, how could you have rebelled against the Lord when you were in his presence daily? We were on the earth. We didn't see him visibly. We couldn't touch the things in the heavenly tangibility, in the heavenly realm. Yet we believed. We believed without doing those things. We're going to be able to ask them and judge them in the sense of saying, why didn't you? Why didn't you? So there's going to be that place where we'll judge the angels, and I think that especially the fallen angels in that sense. And so in light of this, Paul says to the church at Corinth there, you who will one day judge the world, the earth, those ungodly as well as those, you will one day judge angels. How is it that you rely on the legal system of the world to judge yourselves? How is it we take one another into the courts and they don't know as much as we do? They don't have the Spirit of God in them in that way. So even the person that says least esteemed in the church has more wisdom than the most highly esteemed of the world. The world's judges and the world's wisdom don't compare with the wisdom that we have because of the Holy Spirit within us. And Paul spent a lot of time in the previous chapters talking about and showing and making it very clear that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. So all of those things that Paul had been talking about the wisdom and about foolishness in the previous chapters, he refers kind of back to it here. When we look at this common sense again of why should we, if we have God's wisdom, why should we go to men and women that only have the world's wisdom, which is just foolishness to God? So as you see this letter start to come together, as you see that God's responding to these questions that they sent to him, as well as these issues that was going on in the Corinth church, in the Corinthian church, we see him tying it all together. He's laying out a really great case, just step by step, so that anyone should be able to easily follow along with it and be able to grab a hold of it and apply it into our lives on a day-to-day basis. And so why is it? Do you not know? He says. Now look at verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now this is kind of a sting on the Corinthians at this point, because remember, they considered themselves to be very wise. The Corinthian community was all about knowledge and intellect and how wise they were. And yet they had not considered doing the wise things. So Paul addresses them kind of right at their level. He pushes a button, I think, on them because of their feeling like knowledge was a part of salvation. Intellect was a part of who they were and the importance of them. They got their egos lifted by how smart they were. And he's saying to them, is there not one wise man among you that can't handle these things, that you have to take it to the world? Look at verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother. and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Whoa, that's pretty heavy. So in addition to judging themselves, the Corinthian believers were called upon to absorb the wrongs done to them, to turn the other cheek, so to speak, and to give up their own cloak, to go the extra mile, like it refers to in Matthew chapter 5. As you look at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, there in chapter Matthew 5, 6, and 7. See, Paul's aim was to show that seeking justice for ourselves, particularly on external things, shouldn't be our highest goal. What should be our goal? The rule of love is. It's how do we love one another, especially, and remember, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to the Corinthians that are a part of the Corinthian church. He's not talking about the world and relationships with the world. He's talking about when someone within the body does us wrong. And those kind of things. We're to love them beyond that and absorb some of those wrongs without getting defensive. Why? Because we should have our trust and our faith in the Lord that He will resolve the situation. God's better at getting back at people than we are. Usually we're doing it under a self-motivation, selfishness in some way. Our self-centeredness takes over and we feel like, I got to get back. I got to be the winner. And that's not God's way. God says, you let me take care of those that mistreat you or do wrong to you in any way. And He's able to do it a lot better way. And when He does, usually what happens is we get reconciled. If we handle it, usually we end up losing a brother or sister in the Lord. We end up not talking to them or not seeing them anymore. But when God does it, He reconciles us and He keeps us together as His children, as His family. We're able to let Him work it out in such a way that He really has that ministry of reconciliation. And reconciling just means of bringing two opposing parties and bringing them together in harmony. And to be able to be in oneness. And so he's given them this statement. He's laying it out to them. Now look at verse 8. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. He's saying you get mad when somebody else does it to you, but you end up doing it back to them. You end up doing the same things to others. In other words, none of us are perfect. We all make mistakes with one another from time to time. There's just those times where we fall short in our love for one another. And there's times when no matter what, we may do something against someone. And sometimes not even consciously, but a lot of times it is. But Paul's pointing out here, you do these things. Why are you getting so upset and taking somebody that does it to you to unbelievers instead of letting God handle it? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So Paul's pointed out the hatred, the self-righteousness, and the jealousy that were going on in their midst. They were doing wrong to others. They were not ready to suffer wrong upon themselves, and yet they were committing wrong. And we all have our areas, right? Paul told the Corinthians that rather than going through all the legal hassles to defend themselves judicially, the better way, a much better way, was to trust the Lord to solve the problem. Just trust the Lord. And that's not always easy. I understand that. But the more we're in the Word, the more we grow in Jesus, the easier it becomes. Because the more we die to ourselves daily, we're able to say, Lord, I'm just a slave. None of this stuff is mine anyway. It's all yours. And so you need to shuffle all the outward stuff into the place where you want it. And not lean on our own understanding in these things. Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 starts out this way. Do you not know? There it is again. You should know this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers. We'll stop there for a minute. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? See, in verse 18, Paul will tell the Corinthian believers to flee fornication. Here he gives them the first reason that they should do so. He lays it out why they should flee it. See, fornication jeopardizes a person's eternal state. Does this mean anyone who's fallen into fornication or committed adultery is not going to make it to heaven? Oh, of course not. He's not referring to it in that kind of context. For the tense again in this verse used in the original language would have it made very, very clear to anyone that was reading this letter from Paul that he was not talking about those who struggled with an area of fornication or had even failed in these areas in some way. What he's talking about and who he's addressing is those who flagrantly and blatantly continued in them, knowing that they were wrong, realizing that it isn't what God would have them to do, but they continually do it. Continually just adding Jesus onto the rest of the world in their life. Just leading those that blatantly continued, that's who he's referring to here. He's not talking about if we happen to struggle or stumble a few times or many times, whatever. But there's a thing that we say in the most excellent way on Monday night, the attitude six is obedience. And the little comment after the scripture says, I desire to live under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day. If we have that desire, God's going to get us through these things. He's not talking about people like that. He's not talking about believers that have a desire to do the right thing and are struggling with it and just saying, Lord, I need your help. Eventually, he's going to set them free. Eventually, they'll get free. He says, confess your wrongs. And when you do, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the more we confess it, the greater the chance that we're going to stop it. And so continually keep those, like I call, short accounts where you confess up to the Lord when you blow it. And so we don't end up like the people that Paul's talking about here. See, on the basis of 1 John, some suggest that it's not that those who continue in these sins, they leave their salvation, or some say the word lose, but you can't lose your salvation, but there's choices that we make but that leave salvation, but that they were never really born again in the first place. People look at people that end up in this kind of a state, and they say, well, they were probably never really born again anyway. Well, all I know is this. Whether a person leaves his salvation or was never really saved, either way, he ends up in the same place. And I don't want to be in his shoes when he stands before the Lord. When he stands before the Lord with his excuses. For no matter how often he came to church or how big of a Bible he carried, I can't guarantee he will enter into heaven if he's continued in them with a hardened heart. God, that's each individual's life that God deals about. God makes that judgment. See, the Bible makes it painfully clear that those who continue, another word would be practice, live their life this way. It's very clear, he says there in this verse, that they will not inherit the kingdom. They will not. There's no wiggle room there. There's just no wiggle room. And so he starts out verse 9, do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers or adulterers. And then it goes on, nor homosexuals nor sodomites. Now I split this up because I wanted to make a point that the first area, the first part of this verse and the second part, there's not really a separation there of, oh, these are worse than those, or these are better than those. No, it's all the same. If you're a fornicator or an adulterer, it's not any different than a homosexual or a sodomite. They're all in the same cup. They're all listed out here under the same thing. And so we can't act like just because someone is involved in a homosexual lifestyle that, oh, that's unforgivable. No, it's not any different than all of the other things that are listed out here in this chapter. And yet, the end result, if they continue in it, is the same. It's the same. That's why we have to hate the sin and love the sinner. Trying to get them to turn away from that lifestyle and showing them that what is ahead of them if they choose not to. If they continue to practice those lifestyles. Because the word is very clear that those involved in homosexual behavior are included along with the previous ones. And then the term sodomite speaks of an active role. An active role, either role places one's eternal state, life, in jeopardy. I'm sorry, but that's what the Word of God says. That's what God says. It's not what I say. So, I mean, you know, it's every time, especially in today's society, as soon as you teach something out of this area of Scripture, all of a sudden the ones on the other side will say, you're just filled with hate. You're trying to say God's a hateful God. No, God's a loving God. He loves everyone so much that He put these warnings in the Word. He's warning against these things. He loves each and every one of us. For God so loved the world. So He doesn't love them any less, but He just knows that if they continue in any of those things listed, if you practice these things, it's very, very clear you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's the truth of the Word of God. Bottom line, God said it, I didn't. So if you know somebody that has an issue with that, they have to take it up with the Lord. And a lot of people will say, that's outdated. Well, Hebrews says God is the same, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. See, it's the truth, and the truth never changes. It doesn't change with the times, and we don't fit those into our congregation just to be tolerant. That's what Paul was coming against the church in Corinth in the last chapter for, because they were being tolerant of this man that was fornicating with his stepmother. And so we can't just be tolerant to them. We need to love them and show compassion and reach out to them, but not to let them just continue in that without warning and giving some direction there in that way. Hard area of Scripture in today's society to really be able to lay it out that way, but that's what God would have. So let's look at verse 10. The list goes on. He's not done yet. And again, you know, these aren't levels of sin. Oh, that one's worse than this one. Oh, this one isn't as bad. No, it's not a level. This just happens to be the order that He put him in. These first bunch, they all come against really the Ten Commandments as you look at those. The seventh commandment, and I think the fourth commandment, those are all things that when you're practicing those things, you're coming against those Ten Commandments. But here, look at verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor executioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So again, the tense in the original language indicates that Paul is saying those who habitually practice these behaviors have greatly jeopardized their salvation. Greatly jeopardized it. Is there a chance? Of course there is. God's a God of second, third, hundreds of chances. He gives everyone, I believe, opportunity after opportunity to repent and turn to Him. But it's up to us as born-again believers to be the ones out there proclaiming to them that there's a different choice they can make. There's a different way of life, that they don't have to continue in that. And when he says, for such were some of you, that means that we have things that we can relate to those. We have things that we can relate to them and say, yeah, I used to do that. I used to be like that. But you know what? God's grace. And just to be able to share that, that's why he saves all different kinds of people from all different classes and cultures and everything else, because we're all one in him. We're one body, one spirit, one mind to be able to proclaim his gospel. And that's the bottom line there. Now look at verse 12. Paul changes direction here. Look at what he says. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So here we come back to what we talked about a lot in Romans when we went through the book of Romans and the freedoms that we have in Christ. You know, we're free to be able to do these some things, but yet, like Paul says, they're not all helpful. They're not all beneficial. And sometimes we think because of our freedom, we can dabble with this area a little bit and it'll be okay. But see, the enemy has a way of getting a hold on you. And see, if you continually, habitually end up dealing with these things and being involved with them, I wouldn't want to take that chance. See, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. See, because he addresses the numerous problems of morality in the Corinthian congregation, you might think Paul led a pretty restricted life. What was Paul like, some kind of monk just, you know, sitting in a room somewhere, never going anywhere, never doing anything, never looking here? No. No, nothing could be further from the truth. Because here we see that because he was not bound by rules and regulations of any kind, he was in fact the freest person, I believe, on the face of the earth at that time. Because he knew what the freedoms he had in Christ Jesus. That's why he refused, though, to be in bondage to any person, to any activity, or any substance that would compromise his liberty. He's saying, I'm free, but I'm not going to be bound up again by this substance or by this relationship or this lifestyle. I'm not going to allow that to take away any of my freedom. I've got freedom. I'm free in Christ Jesus. I have his grace. I have abundant life in him. I have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He's saying, I'm not going to do anything to allow any of that to disappear in my life. I've got that freedom. He refused to be in bondage to those things. See, if the Christian is free to do all things, keep this in mind, he's still not free to sin, to continually sin. He's not free to habitually do that same sin that the Holy Spirit has said, that's not good for you. I want to help you get rid of that. We're not free to say, no, Lord, I enjoy it too much. I'm just going to continue in it. See, limitations to a Christian's freedom is set by our consciences about what is right. I mentioned earlier common sense, how it's not very common anymore. You know, we need to have common sense when it comes to our freedoms. We need to realize, you know what, is this really something that the Holy Spirit would have me to do? And is it really a benefit for me? Or am I just getting back into the flesh a little bit? Am I allowing my freedoms to do that, to start to control me once again? You know, people that have been, you know, alcoholics, and if they're born again and they know Jesus, they're a new creation, all the old is gone, everything becomes new. They don't have to carry that label any longer, you know, 30 years later after they haven't had a drink. Hi, I'm Bill, I'm an alcoholic. No, you're a Christian. But so many times they'll have their freedom then and they'll think, oh, I'm free to have a beer now. I'm free to have this now. But what happens? Satan gets a foothold. He'll take a hold of that and allow it to start to control them again. And anytime anything else or anyone else controls us other than God through the Holy Spirit, then we're missing the mark. We're missing the mark. We're continuing to do something that is not right in God's eyes. See, the ethic we enjoy as believers is the largest ethic in the world today. For he says, all things are lawful to you and me. But don't abuse that. Don't think that you're just free to sin because of that. Why would we want to do anything whatsoever to compromise our glorious freedom by getting back into bondage, into some of those things that the Lord has set us free from? Things that are, if we continue and habitually continue in them, he says clearly, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a strong chapter. This is a hard chapter to really continue to speak the truth in love with. This is a chapter sometimes we have to draw our toes back under our seats so they don't get stepped on. This is a hard saying, but yet it's the truth. The truth of God. Look at verse 13 now. He says, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So the Corinthian culture held the position that the act of any physical intimacy was nothing more than satisfying of one's own physical appetite. So he starts to compare food, physical food, with physical intimacy here. He's saying no different than the need for food, Paul said, not so. Physical intimacy involves the coming together, not only of two bodies, but of two souls. Two souls within one another. And the very essence of one's person, of that which belongs to God. So he's comparing the food and the need for food and the need for intimacy. And the Corinthians felt like, oh, it's just evil and it doesn't really matter anyway. That was their foolish wisdom that they had. And look at verse 14. It says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. Do you not know? There it is again. Do you not know? You should already know this, Paul's saying. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. One spirit with him. So the second thing we see here, fornication not only jeopardizes a person's eternal state for all eternity, but it agonizes our holy King. It agonizes the Lord. Paul says, don't you understand that you're bringing Jesus into that situation? When you have this adulterous affair, or when you have this homosexual affair, or when you are stealing and robbing and lying and all the things that he listed up there above this verse, don't you know that you're bringing Jesus into that? That's the Holy Spirit within us. Don't you understand? See, this concept is so shocking that Paul doesn't even get into it very much except to say that if you're in an immoral situation, you place Christ in that situation. God forbid. When we are involved in those, we're placing Jesus in it. And see, we don't really consciously think of that. When we decide to tell a little lie, or when we decide to, look at someone else other than our spouse and just really gaze upon them in that adulterous manner, we don't think about Jesus being there. Paul's clearly saying you're bringing Jesus into that situation. Is that something we really desire to do? It's something that we need to consciously be aware of, I believe. Now look at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. His own body. So now we see fornication compromises a person's very being. His very being. Although the repercussions of every sin is serious, it seems like sexual sin is unique in that it's the only sin against ourselves. It's the only sin that we sin against oneself in that way. See, Solomon shed further light on this when he said, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. See, and today in the world's eyes, adultery is not really a big thing. You hear about, you know, the Hollywood stars and even politicians that commit adultery, and it's like, oh, no big deal. But see, we're talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about the church, how we should be and how we should consider things in this way. It comes against us. The proverb says it destroys his own soul. See, because we are made in the image of the triune God, we are comprised also of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The body relates, of course, to the physical world around us. The soul is one's essence, our emotions, our thoughts, one's personality as it relates to people. The spirit relates to God, and will live eternally. So each time someone engages in immoral activity, becomes less and less of a person. When we're promiscuous, there, I got that part out. See, we become less of a person because a piece of our soul is stripped away with each encounter. And as I read that this week, I think about our society, our culture today, and the news report where daily there's 2 to 3 or more shootings and killings in the world today. And it seems to be getting worse and worse, and I think a lot of it is because of all this interaction with one another, like adultery and fornication is nothing. People that just committing fornication, be, you know, without being married, over and over, and they just go from one partner to the next. And according to this, it seems that part of our being, part of our spirit, gets stripped away with that. People seem to have no conscience for life anymore. There's no value of life whatsoever outside of the body of Christ. Because the world has come to this place where there's, you know, of course in the 60s it started with this free love. Well, we're finding out there wasn't free, there's a cost to it. And I think our world today is paying the price for the cost of that free love encounters with the flower children. Now look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's what he's trying to say when he says we bring Jesus into it. He said, do you not know? You should already know that your body is the temple. See, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC or Titus in AD 70 to destroy the effectiveness of Israel, her enemies burnt down the temple. They destroyed the temple. So too, what does the enemy do to you, to us as believers? He comes time and time again to burn out the temple within our life and within your body. He comes with that fire of lust, and in order that you might be burnt out and decommissioned from effective service over and over. He comes with that same thing, because that sexual immorality, that sexual sin affects us. It's against our own selves. Listen to what Revelation 14, 3 and 4 says. It says, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So used by the Lord, rewarded with eternity. The 144,000 evangelists in the tribulation say, we will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We will lay aside our own desires, our own wants, our own needs, and our own pleasures for the Lord. So if you follow Jesus in a life of purity, God will bless you presently, and he will reward you eternally. There's no doubt about that. And you will never, ever regret fleeing fornication. When he says flee fornication, flee lust. See, I have yet talked to one person ever who was glad that he committed adultery. Never. I've been counseling couples for over 30 years. Not one has came into my office and said, you know, I committed adultery, but I'm sure happy about it. No, it's destroyed their life in one way or another. They can regroup, they can move forward, but they're never happy about it. Who was happy? I've never seen anybody that was happy that they were bound up with pornography. As a believer, yeah, I enjoy watching that stuff every night. It's just a blessed, oh no, no. You hardly ever find a Christian that acknowledges he's viewing pornography. Why? Because it's shameful to them. It's shameful to them. They know it's wrong. They know it's not right. They understand that. None of them come out and say, yeah, I just love pornography. No, you don't have that. And, you know, today, unfortunately, within the homosexual community, a lot of them, they're walking around with their rainbow-colored things saying gay pride. But are they really proud? You know, are they really proud? I don't think that they're really proud about that. I think that it's a cover-up for what they really, really know deep down inside, what they're really feeling down inside. And especially when you look at the suicide rate of those that are caught up in homosexuality and the diseases that happen within them. And so I've never talked to anybody that's been happy about those things or proud of those things. And yet I've talked to a bunch of people. A bunch of folks who said, I would give anything. I would give anything if I could go back and live differently. I would flee that situation sooner. I would resist the inclination. I would choose to follow the leading of the Lamb, for doing otherwise has destroyed and deceived and undone me. I've talked to a lot of people that felt that way. The Bible is profoundly simple when it says, flee fornication. If you do, the Lord will be there to see you through. He promises that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except, which is common to man. And he always gives you a way of escape. The problem is we don't usually look for the escape. But I'll spend a lot more time on this scripture when we get to 1 Corinthians 10, so I won't go much into more into that right now, but there is always an escape. He always gives us an opportunity. See, the problem we have a lot of times, just because we have the temptation, we think that we've already sinned, and so we go ahead and do it. No, the thought or the desire isn't bad. It's when you act upon it. You have an opportunity to make a choice when you see and are become aware of that temptation. As soon as you feel that temptation, that's the choice you can make right there to say, Lord, help me with this. I want to turn. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to say this. I don't want to go there. I don't want to partake in this. We have that choice to have those victories. We may become aware. Think of Potiphar's wife. She said, lie with me, as she grabbed him by his coat. Who would have never known if he did? Nobody would have known. After all, having been mistreated by his family, he was far from home and country. What would have been? But Joseph looked at Potiphar's wife and said, how can I sin against the Lord and do this thing? He knew that the Lord would know. He knew that it wasn't just sinning against her or himself. He knew it was sinning against the Lord. As he slipped out of his coat and ran for his life, Paul says to the Corinthians, flee fornication. He says to Timothy, flee youthful lust and run to those who call upon the Lord. Run to those who call on the Lord. Seek after the Lord. Walk with the Lord. If you're having struggles, if you're being dominated by one of these things, come to somebody. Come to somebody, share it with somebody, and to be able to get the encouragement and the help you need to get free of it. Walk with the Lord. In other words, run from sin to the saints and you'll do well. Verse 20 says, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is a reminder of a custom in Paul's day when slaves could save their price of freedom and then they could pay it into the temple treasury. And then they would be considered as being purchased by God, that God owned them. Then they would serve that God, and it should be the Christian's constant goal to glorify God because we have been bought with a price, a good price, a high price, the life of Jesus. He paid for us. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Hebrews 9:12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." We've been bought with a price. We've been bought with a high price. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation." We've been bought with a high price. We've been bought. We've been paid for. Our sins were paid for and covered over, are taken away, not just covered over, by Jesus, by what he did for us on the cross. We need to be living our lives with that in mind, that all these other things don't even compare to the glory of God in our lives. So to be able to look at this chapter, there's some hard stuff in this chapter. There's some truths here that a lot of times get kind of tickled over. A lot of times when they're taught, they're like trying to tickle ears and say, well, yeah, that was in the old days, and he didn't really mean that. No, he meant it. It's God's truth, God's word. Take it for what he said. Let's pray.